As you can tell, I'm not Gil. Gil wants me to send his very heartfelt sorrow for not being here tonight. From what I understand, he fell off the last rung of the ladder and kind of took a tumble. I'm just kidding. I don't know. He fell off a ladder. I don't know how far down it was. But unfortunately, he's not feeling well. And so he called today and asked if I wouldn't mind taking class tonight, which I told him I'd be more than happy to. And it's good to see everybody tonight. We're in lesson 6 of the Struggles of the Modern Christian. And I want to welcome each of you, especially those that are live streaming with us tonight. It is good to have each and every one of you, whether you're here in the building or participating via the live stream. Welcome, and we are appreciative that you've taken the time out of your busy day to spend some time in God's Word, to spend some time together. It's important that we fellowship with one another. Amen. We need to make sure that we're not only in the Word and studying the Word, but also fellowshipping with one another. And we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. So Gil, let me know that we are on lesson 6 and number 5 at the bottom. We'll get there in just a second. I did print up copies of lesson 7. So if you have not received a copy, Aaron, you put them in the back. Okay, so they're in the back. And for those on live stream, if you don't have a copy, just send a note via the chat on YouTube or send me a text message, and I'll make sure that I send you one. I have it in my email, and I can send it to you. Before we begin tonight, could I have you offer a word of prayer? Amen. Okay, as I mentioned to those on live stream, I do have my phone with me. If you have my phone number, you can text me or you can leave a message on YouTube. I'm sure we'll find what that information is and we can get it shared with the class because we want you to participate. It's important that you feel like you're included in what's going on and what we're talking about. So the idea of lesson 6 has been about commitment. And I have a question for you. My question is, if you are obedient to God, are you committed to God? Let me say it a different way. Does obedience mean commitment? You want to expound or... Okay.
And I think we can see that from the Bible characters of history, that so many of them were obedient but deviated at one time in their life. Abraham, David, you just go right down these men of faith that questioned some things about their relationship or did wrong.
Okay. For those of you who don't know, I spent time in the military, and I was obedient to the laws of the military, but I wasn't committed to those laws. In other words, if I saw something that I didn't like or saw something that deviated from my ethic, my moral, I didn't follow that obedience. And ultimately, we can have the same thing here in commitment or a lack of commitment. You can say that you're obedient. Matter of fact, Matthew 7 tells us that there are going to be people that have followed every tenet of the law, which means they have been obedient to the law. But at the end of the day, they were missing a very key component of commitment. And we're going to talk about that tonight. So we get down to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 61. And we're going to back up just a little bit so there's context around the question number 5. 1 Kings 8:61 says, "Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as is this day." Now, Gil has here the word shalem, which means complete, perfect. He has here figuratively, especially friendly, but I want you to think about the fact that it's used in context of completeness and perfectness. Now, for those of you who sat through 2 years of Hebrews, what did I say that perfect meant? It didn't mean that everything was perfect as we would define it today, but what in God's eyes does perfect mean? Complete, but there's a step beyond that. If Jesus was perfected, he wasn't perfected in the sense of having no sin because he already had no sin, so therefore he wasn't made perfect from sin. So when the Bible says he was perfected, what does that mean about Christ? That he reached what? The definition is reached the designed end. So when we talk about commitment, what we're talking about is turning our hearts to God in such a way that we are perfect. And not in the sense that everything that we do is perfect, but that we have reached the design that God intended for man to have, which is a righteous relationship with God. So when you think about Genesis chapter 3, man lost that righteous relationship. And so the plan that was put in place was to reach that design again. And the only way we could do that is through Christ. When you think about commitment, the idea for us is that we're not committed to God because he's God. We're committed to God because it is our heart and our desire and our duty. It is our decision to be committed to them, or to him, excuse me. In other words, being obedient, you mentioned a minute ago with kids, right? Kids are obedient simply because there's a fear that there's punishment or there's a fear that something might happen. But they may not agree with anything that you offer to them from that perspective. And they may not have a choice in the matter. I remember my father used to say, just because. I'd say, why do I have to do this, Dad? Just because. That was his favorite phrase, just because. Just because. Because why? Because I said so. And so there was an obedience that took place because, just because. Not because I was committed to what my father had to say. So when we think about commitment, we are committed to God, not because God has forced us to be committed to him. We are committed to him because we want to be committed to him. And one of the reasons we want that is because God committed himself and Christ committed himself besides us, in spite of us, regardless of us. And I mean that in all sincerity of saying the love that he had for us. But we obviously didn't deserve that commitment. We obviously didn't do anything that showed our commitment and value to him through a love and adoration of him as a human people. So the idea that we have here is that God gave himself first through his son, regardless of us and our commitment to him. And so what does he ask from us in return? What does Kings say here? 1 Kings 8:61. Let your what be devoted? Your heart. Okay. Does that mean this little muscle in here that's beating? That's mind. It's attitude. It's presence. It's everything about us. So let your heart, therefore, be what? Partially devoted, somewhat devoted, occasionally devoted, wholly devoted. In other words, complete. Coming back to this idea that we are to be perfected because our heart is committed to God in all things, and therefore we are made perfect through the blood of Christ. So we have this holy devotion to God. And what is that devotion? What does 1 Kings tell us that is an action that shows that heart? Okay, keeping his statutes and his commands is, I would say, part of it. I wouldn't say that's all of it, because they understood the idea of keeping the law, but you could keep the law and not have a commitment to God and not have a commitment to the law. So Gil's question is, how will others see our commitment to God? How will others see our commitment to God?
Testament, nothing's changed. We're supposed to live our lives in a way that people look upon us and go,
okay.
They're Christians.
Okay.
They're of Jesus.
Okay. So living your life in the precepts and context of Christ.
Not to where it's like, I think I'm doing everything, but it's like everybody else can see it.
Okay.
So it's like something that's like we were having that conversation about. Ask somebody what they think of you. You know, that's a good way to kind of think. Like, can you imagine, you know, like the whole world, like walking down the street and stopping somebody and say, what do you think of me? You know, and so that's just that concept that it's just the whole world would know that you're the chosen people.
Okay.
Same thing.
Go ahead, Eric.
I was going to say the Testament tells us that we become a new creation, a new creature. And what is that creature made for? It's made for that right relationship with God. And we demonstrate that. Mm-hmm. And I was in your Hebrew class sporadically, so forgive me. But I love this idea that new creature in and of itself is perfect for the design of salvation. Mm-hmm. It's ready for that design of salvation. Now, do we carry it and live that way to make it complete is the question.
That's a great point. So is our commitment to God standing on the corner and saying, I'm of God. Here's my bullhorn, here's my sign, Jesus is coming. Is that commitment? Is that showing commitment? Is that what God desires of us? Is that what we are supposed to do to show God that we're committed to him? Tammy.
I think it's the word that's the keep on keeping on. When it's easy.
Right. Okay, so endurance is part of it. Okay. You know, when I think of Paul, when Paul was Saul, everybody knew his actions, his behavior. And when Ananias is talking to Jesus and says, isn't this the guy? Isn't this that guy over here? And Jesus says, he's going to know how much he's going to suffer for my name's sake. People knew Paul because of his actions, because his words lined up with his deeds, with the way he lived his life, with what he did. Not because he went into town and declared and decreed like a crier in a town square that I am of Christ, I'm an apostle, you need to listen to me. That's not what he did. He developed relationships. He developed an ideology with people that helped them see the genuineness of who he is. I've been in a situation where I've had somebody literally say, I didn't know you were a Christian, which is a terrible thing to hear somebody say, because how do you respond to that? And I hope I never hear that again. So I wrote down a few things here. Some of the ways that we can show commitment to God is show fear in the Lord. That we fear God, not in the sense of fear like frightened horror fear, but fear of the fact that there's a presence, there's a magnificence about him that is unique and much greater and much more palpable than I am as an individual. The second thing I put is to study. People who are in the Bible, people who are studying the Word, people who live their lives because they are focused on the Word, it can be seen and manifested to other people. Serving the Lord. In other words, not just saying that I'm serving the Lord, but putting away the filth of the flesh, the sin that plagues us. When I was stationed in San Antonio, every Friday we used to go to this Greek restaurant for lunch, to eat lunch. And I remember the first time we went there was myself and a few buddies of mine. They had a belly dancer that came in and started performing while you're trying to eat your gyro, which is the weirdest thing in the world. I didn't think anything of it. I didn't pay attention to it. But the guy who sat across from me, he got up and walked outside. And he stood outside the door. And after lunch, I went out and I said, why did you come outside? And he goes, that was not right for me. And I felt like I was disrespecting my wife by being in there when she was in there doing that. He was, I think, Mormon was his faith background. But it stuck with me because he didn't have to say anything. He didn't have to say, you know what, I'm uncomfortable with this. I think this is wrong, and make a big deal out of it and kind of open up and say things to make everybody feel uncomfortable. He just got up and walked outside and waited for us to finish eating. And that statement right there, 30-something years ago, has stuck with me for the last 30 years. Because that's the type of commitment that is desired of us. That our hearts and our souls and our minds are all turned in such a way that even the smallest thing that we just kind of push off to the side becomes a value statement for us. I was reading a statistical analysis that was done a few years ago. The reason I know it was a few years ago, because they mentioned MTV, which I don't think anybody watches MTV anymore. But it said that it was a study that they did that said that non-Christians, 40% of the non-Christians that are out there that answered this poll watch MTV. 35% Christians watch MTV. May not mean anything to you, but if you've ever watched MTV and the shows that MTV has, like Big Brother and some of the other shows that are on there, it's not a good place to go. But the next question was even more sobering to me. The question was, do you watch R-rated movies? 45% of the non-Christians said, yes, we watch R-rated movies. 48% Christians declared that they watch R-rated movies. And so when you think about where your heart is aligned and where you're committed to, it's manifested in the things we do. Because what we have come to do is to say, that's okay. It's all right if I do that, or it's all right if I accept that, because that's just the world, that's just this. And we don't make a value statement for ourselves and a commitment to say, nope, I'm not going to participate in that. And it doesn't have to be boisterous. It doesn't have to be loud. It doesn't have to be something that everybody manifests with me. It's just something I need to do because I have that relationship with God. Okay. The next verse we have here is 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 7. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. This is Paul speaking, and he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." So the question that Gil has is, what connection do you see between the idea of commitment and Paul's statement of, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith"? Any thoughts to that?
I have this section written down as the final will and testament of Paul. And he's getting ready to kind of clean up everything that is on earth here. So this is kind of the introduction to that will and testament. And so whenever I read this, I always think of, like, well, what am I going to say to my loved ones? Or that recording that, you know, some people do on their deathbed, and they say these things. And so every time I read this, it's reminiscent of that. But that he's not looking back on his life with regrets really stands out to me, that he has done exactly what he has come to do. And that is, I can only be so lucky. That's
okay.
What I think about that.
Okay, correct.
When I was growing up, this is when you only had three channels on the TV.
And you were the remote control?
All Friday night boxing. My dad used to coach boxing, but we always had to watch that, and I would sit there. And I remember one time these two guys were just beat up, bloody, tore up big time. And obviously one was a victor, one was a loser. think of this scripture, when I think of that statement that he said, that you may not get through life all pretty and rosy, and it's maybe tough and it may be hard, but when you look back on it, you can be proud of what you did. That was a good fight. It was an observable thing. It was something that both competitors went after with all their might, but it was all about winning.
Okay. There's a lot to be said about that. Let's back up a little bit into 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you want to read verse 1 for me.
Verse 1 says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom.
Okay, and then verse 2.
Oh, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry.
Okay, so he tells Timothy, get out there. It's a fight.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to endure hardship. You're going to get beat up. But keep the faith. Do what's necessary. Live the life that you know to live, but you're going to suffer in doing so. And Paul obviously suffered in doing so. I want to give you verses 6 and 7 and 8 from a literal translation of the scriptures. And this is really important to see the difference here between the way the King James and the New American look at this versus the literal translation. In verse 6, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the season of my departure has arrived. The grand fight I have fought, the race I have finished, the faith I have kept. For the future, there is safely stored away for me the wreath of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me alone, but to all who have loved his appearing. And, Gil, I apologize. I'm going to go off track a little bit here, but this is really important. That first statement, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, we talked a little bit about drink offering last week, but Aaron, can you turn to Numbers chapter 15 for me? There's a correlation here with the Old Testament and the idea of drink offering, and I want to share this with you. Numbers chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. And while he's looking that up, Mike has a comment here. Assurance, not prideful, not like the Pharisees doing things for to be seen. His statement is just straightforward. He could know, and he did confidently.
Numbers chapter 15.
Yeah, 15 verses 1 through 10.
1 through 10. I think I know where you're going with this, by the way. Oh, this is going to be good. Everybody pay attention. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of the Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where you are to live, which I am giving you, then make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow, or as a freewill offering, or in your appointed times, to make a soothing aroma to the Lord from the herd or from the flock. And the one who presents the offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of one-tenth of one ephah of fine flour mixed with one-fourth of a hint of oil. And ye shall prepare wine for the libation, one-fourth of a hin with the burnt offering, or for the sacrifice for each lamb. Or for a ram you shall prepare as a grain offering two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with one-third of a hin of oil. And for the libation, shall offer one-third of a hin of wine as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And when you prepare a bull as a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow or for peace offerings to the Lord, then you shall offer with the bull a grain offering of three-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with one-half of a hin of oil. And you shall offer as the libation one-half a hin of wine as an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord.
Okay, so how many people have read that in the past and just went right past it? I know I have. Kind of like the genealogies, right? We do the same thing with the genealogies. There's a lot in that, though, that Paul references here just in that little statement he made. He says, I am being poured out as a drink offering. And what Aaron has read to us is this idea of the drink offering. And the drink offering, a hin, is a little bit more than a gallon. And there was a specific requirement. If it was a bull, it was a certain amount. If it was a ram, it was a certain amount. But what he's saying is that I am this drink offering. My sacrifice has been made, and I am being poured out, and I'm at the end of my sacrifice. I have come to the end of that. And this was representative of this gradual ebbing of Paul's life to the end. Now, I don't want to confuse this or say that his sacrifice has any importance compared to the sacrifice that Christ made. They're not even in the same league, and I want everybody to understand that that's what I mean by that. But what does he tell us to do in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, if someone wants to read that for us? Okay, so he says that we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Now, let's get technical. What does it mean to sacrifice? What does that term mean? We say it all the time. We use it in our vernacular, in the church especially. But what does it mean to be a sacrifice? Or to sacrifice, I should say. Okay, that's part of it. Okay. The idea of sacrifice is along that line, but here's your definition. To set aside something that has value. Give up something that has value. We as human beings, we see our lives as being valuable to us. But what he's saying is that we need to constantly go through this process where we are committed to God in such a way that we are giving of ourselves. And that value we place on ourselves, we pull out and we give that to God. In other words, we take the humility and we glorify Him in that sacrifice. So this idea about the drink offering ties back to this idea of being the sacrifice. His life is coming to an end. But then we go down to verse 7. I read, the grand fight I have fought, the race I have finished, the faith I have kept. Now, you guys know I really hammer English and Greek when we come down to it. There is a big difference between saying, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, versus the grand fight I have fought, the race I have finished, the faith I have kept. What's the difference that you see there? Word order. The noun is before the verb in the way I read it. The other way, the verb is before the noun. The reason this is important, because in Greek, the importance was at the beginning of the scripture, not at the end of the scripture. So what he's saying is that I fought and I won. I raced and I finished. I kept the faith. The faith I kept. Matter of fact, all three of them are really the same thing. It's all about faith. And so what he's saying is the commitment he had to God was faith. And it wasn't just a faith of saying it. He did it. He did everything that was necessary to show that he had faith in God. And because of it, verse 8 says, there is stored up for me, or stored away, the wreath of righteousness. And the idea here is it's hidden from those who are willing to try and take it from me. It's been removed from those who want to harm me and take that from me. And so he says, this is what I have done. And he is not gloating to show everybody what he's done. He's just saying, this is what all of this I did comes down to. And if he can do it, then Timothy can do it. And then I can do it. We can all do it. So his idea of commitment is that he has been poured out. That he doesn't say he's about to die. He says, my sacrifice is over. I've done everything that God has asked me and charged me to do. So So the interesting thing here is, think about it from this perspective. If you were a non-believer and you saw the life of Paul and you read this statement, what would you think of Paul? Would you think, oh, Paul, great job. That's good that you did all those things. No. The person would be like in Acts chapter 26 and 24 when he said, Paul, you're a madman. You're crazy. All that learning that you've done has just made you mad. And that's what people say about us today. I had a conversation with somebody on, I want to say Friday, but because today was a day off, it's a weird, I get messed up. It was yesterday, and they said, oh, the God, you must follow the God of the New Testament because the God of the Old Testament was a jealous God, a hateful God, a vengeful God. And I said, let me tell you something about God that's a very fundamental truth. He loved me before I loved him. He gave before I gave. He sacrificed before I sacrificed. He committed to me before I committed to him. I owe him that. And she said, you know, you're different. You're not like other Christians that I know. And I said, Christina, I'm not trying to be like other Christians. I'm trying to be like Christ. I'm trying to live my life in the holiness that is in front of me and the way people are supposed to live, because that's the value that God has put on us as his children. In other words, it's not religion. It's not scripture. It's not any of that. It's heart. And every one of these scriptures that Gil has here is heart. Every single one of them is about heart and the idea of having a heart for God. So he says, the problem that so many seem to have with being committed to the Lord is the problem so many have with being committed to anything. Dedication, loyalty, commitment seem to be foreign concepts for people today. And his question is that a valid excuse for not being committed to God? In other words, because commitment's really not a thing anymore, does that mean that we shouldn't even try to be committed to God because nobody else is committed to anything? I agree. It's more reason to be committed.
And I think there lies in our challenge when we're teaching those in our examples or direct teaching to people, is since they're not committed to anything for any reason anymore, that's another thing that they're going to have to learn. And that's a very hard lesson, is to be, have a commitment.
Yeah. Galatians 6, 9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So there's two key points here, heart and weariness. The idea of reaping in the verses preceding verse 9 is continued in this verse, in verse 9, about not letting the heart be lost. He's telling us to not grow weary in what? What's the subject?
About your sorrows and what God is not doing for you.
Okay. So what God is not doing for you? What's that?
Don't grow weary in your commitment. You have to persevere.
Okay. Okay. Stay strong, right? So you could say it like this. You could say, don't grow weary in your well-doing. Don't grow weary in the task that's before you that is there to perfect you unto all good works. In other words, don't grow weary in studying the scriptures. Don't grow weary in coming through those doors. Don't grow weary in talking to your neighbors and families and friends, even when there's disdain there because you are different than they are. Don't grow weary in those things. The literal translation in the Greek is, don't give up that which is beautiful. That when you look at the result of what you're doing for the grace of God, for the mindset of God, it's beautiful to him, and therefore it should be beautiful to you. And that was a bit different for me, because we're trudging through life, we're trudging through these things. Sometimes we don't see the result of our labors as being beautiful, but they are. It's hard. It is really hard, but it's beautiful. It's like I'm not a gardener, but because anything that has to do with my hands, I do not do. That's why I got into the field I got into. I hire people to do that kind of stuff. But my wife likes to garden. And she's out there today, and she can't hardly move around because she's got that little scooter thing she's got. And she's out there cutting her tomato plants and trying to make sure that they stay beautiful and things blossom and things are going in the right direction. So don't lose heart.
You know, just this concept of weariness. You're going to be weary. Everybody's going to be weary. You go to bed every night, you're tired, you wake up, you might be sore. Well, pick what you're going to be weary about. Choose to be brain dead because you've been studying the Bible for a couple of hours, or you can be brain dead because work was horrible. But it's like maybe work was horrible, but then you decide, you know, after I get off work, I'm going to study the Bible. I long for those quiet hours that David was talking about in Psalms, right? He longs for that time.
Right.
It's like, okay, everybody close the doors, shut the gates, get all these people, all the court out of here. It's Bible time, and so he sets his time aside, and then so it kind of calms him down. It's like the Bible sometimes is the best melatonin ever, to where it is, you're going to be weary. What do you choose to be weary about?
Eric.
I remember in high school when I wrestled, you had three periods of wrestling. The first period was pretty good. You could hold up if your competitor, if you could pin your competitor in the first period, you didn't have to spend much energy. If you went to the second period, both of you started getting a little tired. It was the third period when it kicked in, and you either had that level of commitment in your heart to finish it and see it through. And this is kind of the case, I think. Mm-hmm. What did Paul say? How many times have we been shipwrecked?
Mm-hmm.
How many times have we been beaten? How many times? And he just goes right down the list. But when it was in the final quarter, when it was in the final period, the fourth quarter, whatever you want, sports analogy you want to make, or just before harvest, all those type of things is him bringing this all together and saying, I made it to the fourth quarter.
Yeah. Yeah. I had the endurance to last through it. So this idea of well-doing, okay, let's talk about that for a sec. So I call Aaron, you know, once every other day. That's well-doing, right? Checking on my brother, make sure he's doing okay. I come to services, that's well-doing. I come through the doors. Are those hard things to do? No, not really. And unless you're really not feeling well and you're struggling from that perspective. So what does Paul define well-doing as? When he looks at the idea of well-doing and being committed and showing that, he has a phrase that he uses, and I'll give it to you. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So the idea is, it's not what's easy that's well-doing, it's the difficult things that are well-doing. And that, my brethren, is what we need to show the world. Because the world already paints a picture of who we are and how we behave. And they have disdain for that because they have a misconception of what Christianity is. They think Christianity are people that are Christians vote for Trump, and they're white supremacists, and they believe in this, and they're against climate change, and they're against the other races, and they're against, you know what, brethren? That is not the case. That is not the case. People who are Christians and truly call themselves Christians have a love for God, which means they have a love for their fellow man. They have a love for each other, which means that they are willing to do whatever's necessary to bear the burdens of those that they come into contact with. Now, you may not find a lot of people in the world like that. And unfortunately, because there are Christians out there that do act on those other behaviors, that seems to be the perception that the world has of Christianity. But we can change that just by the way we present ourselves in front of other people. The way we approach people, we show that commitment to God, and we show that commitment to them even though they are lost and sinners. Because guess what, brethren? That's what God's looking for, because it's the enemy that we need to draw out into him. We're already here. He's looking for those to come to him, and they're his enemies. We're the avenues by which we can help to bring them this direction. So Mike had a comment here back when we were talking about the sacrificial life. He said, the opposite of living a sacrificial life is seen nearly in Demas. And if you don't know who Demas is, go to 2 Timothy 4. He's mentioned later on in 2 Timothy 4. He was a fellow worker, a faithful child of God. Then he stopped giving of himself or sacrificing, having loved this present world. So Gil's question is, what do you see as one of the major problems with being committed to God? And Gil, I apologize. I read this over and over, and I'm not even sure what direction you go, because I'm sure there's a lot of answers you could put there. Because he follows up and says, so the problem is real, and it is now. What can we do? And I don't know what his... he's in that little circle there. Hey, Gil. What do you see as one of the major problems with being committed to God? Growing weary. Okay. Okay.
So, yeah, I think on that is the fact, too, that I think there's this concept of instant gratification. And I meant to tie that in with what Ryan said about going these three periods. And the Christian life isn't instant gratification. And it is a struggle each and every day. And we just have to get up and keep doing it. The other. But the fascinating thing is we do it with God going before us. He's fighting our battles if we'll allow him to do that. Where the world fights the battles and God's behind him and not helping them.
Right.
Strange analogy that I just thought of. But, you know, that's one of the things that we have fighting our battles. And who was it? Solomon, who did not Solomon, Saul did not wait on the Lord to fight his battle, and he got whooped.
Yep, absolutely. And we were talking about that the other day, that every single time the people of Israel were trying to do things on their own, God would abandon them and just say, okay, go for it. And then they would come crying back to him because something didn't work out right. Yeah. Well, that's true. But the point is that he would step back and watch to see what the outcomes would be, because he knew they couldn't do it without him. So,
is the purest form of delayed gratification.
Yeah.
Because we will never enjoy it in this life. Whereas a lot of things, like, you know, we're putting money into a vacation fund, that's delayed gratification, but we're going to enjoy that here.
Right.
What we're putting our treasure in, we will not enjoy in this earthly tabernacle.
Right. That's a good point. So, Gil said that his point here was that our problem of being committed to God is also having a tie to the world. It's that one foot in, one foot out, right? And he says we too often want to look back. And that is so true, because if life seemed to be good back here and now all of a sudden life isn't so good, we misconstrue that to say, well, that must be because of God, not because of just life. So, Aaron,
and
last point here.
I think that you and I have talked about this before, but when Elijah talks to the people of Israel about being double-minded, that word double-minded is the same word that's used for to describe what the prophet prophets of Baal were doing around their altar. They were leaping. They were leaping back and forth and to and fro. So that's what the double-mindedness, literally, that's the literal and metaphoric use of that word. So that's the hard part, is to avoid that leaping of in this world, out of this world, in this world, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Because that's exactly what the children of Israel were doing.
And that would invoke commitment if we could keep from doing that.
Because it would be, it's hard.
Right. Thank you so much for participating tonight, and look forward to seeing you next week, Gil.